All right, so Genesis chapter 4, we'll read from verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mehujael. And Mehujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless his word to us this morning. I suppose you've heard of the slippery slope argument. It says that a certain decision or course of action should be rejected because it will lead to a chain reaction resulting in undesirable ends. And you say, well, it's a very slippery slope. Once you start that or you make that choice, it's a slippery slope down to this end. You want to be careful. And often the slippery slope is rejected as a fallacy because there is no apparent connection between the starting point and the final consequences. And often that is the case, and it's not a real argument. But then there are times when warnings of the slippery slope are valid, when we can make connections between the decision at the top of the slope and the consequences at the end of the slope. For instance, back in 2017, when the government proposed redefining marriage to allow sodomites to marry, many of us warned that by creating genderless marriage, it would open the door to all manner of sexual depravity being pushed on our society, particularly on children. Gender theory and transgender ideology being forced on kids and all these things that we said, you be careful, you open the door to these things, it's going to be open season for all this depravity. And of course, the sodomites and their supporters, they said, that's a slippery slope fallacy. And, you know, all we want is for two people who love each other to be able to get married, nothing more, and that's the end of the story. Well, as it turns out, the slippery slope was real. And, you know, and we could give many examples of that, of this whole gender ideology that was really sanctioned back in 2017 by the government being forced on all of us, but especially on children. And, you know, in this very building, they have a LGBT pride club for children. Sodomite and transgender club for children. This is where it's led, and it's very real. This is the consequences of a decision that many said was going to be harmless. And so we see this whole idea. And the thing about the slippery slope is that it starts from a place of goodness and righteousness, but it descends into a place of evil and unrighteousness. And so it's usually couched in this way. We're in a good place here, but if you make the decision, we'll end up in a bad place, from the high of the good place down to the bad place. And it's a slippery slope because once the course is started, it is almost impossible to stop the descent. You can't just put the brakes on. You can't turn around. You can't scrub. It's too slippery. And you're sliding. And you started that course, and now there's no stopping you. Now, the slippery slope of sin can be seen in individual lives, in families, and in societies. And the human race was plunged into the slippery slope of sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, man has been set on a downward course of sin, ending with death. And what a course did Adam and Eve set us on 6,000 years ago. And it's a course, we can't change that course. It's a slippery slope. We can't turn around. The only means of changing course and bringing us back to a state of righteousness is by God himself reaching down and saving us. It's the only way. We can't do it. We can't put the brakes on. We can't get back to that state of righteousness. It takes God to bring us to that state, you see. And we see this really coming out in the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3, and the entrance of sin into the world, and then that the progress of sin in these continuing chapters. Now, the Bible presents truth in a very binary manner. It's very black and white. It's not so much grey areas. It's one side or the other. And you think of all the different ways, the different terms we use for this, or the Bible uses. There's good and evil, light and darkness. There's the clean, but there's the unclean, saved and lost, just and unjust. There's those who see and those who are blind. There's the sheep, there's the goats, the wheat and the tares. There's two cities, there's Babylon and there's Zion. There's two destinations, heaven and hell. There's the broad way, there's the narrow way. There's the seed of the woman, then there's the seed of the serpent. And we have the way of Cain, and then there's the way of Abel. And you see these binary things, and you're in one category or you're in another. and so there's no such thing as a halfway Christian or an almost Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. And we see these things, and we need to see all these areas and see humanity in this binary fashion. Now, in Genesis 3:15, God said there would be two diverging, opposing lines of people descending from Adam and Eve, the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, who would be at continual enmity against each other. And then in Genesis 4 and 5, we see those two contrasting humanities described. Civilization without God, that's Cain's line, and then civilization with God, which is Seth's line, at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Now, in the opening part of chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel, their different offerings, followed by Cain's murder of Abel. And we talked about this way of Cain, as it's called in Jude verse 11. What is the way of Cain? It's a way of idolatry. It's a way of self-righteousness, of rebellion against God, of hatred of God's people. It's a way of murder, a way of lies. It's a way of Satan, essentially, because we saw all those characteristics that are in Cain are found in Satan. Now, the way that Cain took soon became a slippery slope of sin, not only in his own life, but in the lives of his descendants, which would culminate in the utter corruption of the whole world in Genesis 6, to the point where God says, I repent of making man, I'm going to wipe out humanity, wipe out the world, and he did that with a flood. But the spiritual descendants of Cain are in the world today and comprise the vast majority of humanity. They're following the way of Cain, the same way we've just described there. Now, before we start looking at these verses here, there's a question that is asked and puzzled over by some people. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, the answer is not that complicated. He would have married one of his sisters. So we understand according to Genesis 5 and verse 4, Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. So we're not told of all the many sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had. We know there was Cain, Abel, there was Seth. But there were numerous sons and daughters. And in the early days of humanity, God allowed marriage between close relations. Prior to the Mosaic law, co-sanguine marriages, that's marriage between close relations, was not forbidden. And there are a number of examples of this. Noah's grandchildren would have had to marry close relations, cousins perhaps, because it was only eight people on that ark and all of humanity would descend from them. Abraham married his half-sister. Isaac married Rebecca, the daughter of his cousin Bethuel. And Jacob married his cousins Leah and Rachel. So we see those things before the law of Moses came in. The genetic purity of the human race in the centuries following the creation meant there was not the risk of genetic mutations that happen today when close relatives marry. And so it's not something that would happen today, especially between siblings, but it's not a wise thing even in close relations at all. And so that's why we have these things, because there's genetic disorders. And but sadly, in parts of the Islamic world, it's a cultural thing to marry close relations, especially first cousins. In fact, it's estimated in Pakistan that over 60%, and that's a conservative number, 60% of their marriages are co-sanguine, like first cousins and so on there. And the amount of genetic problems they're having there, it is mind-boggling. Physical problems, mental problems, and because they're all inbred. And this is Islam. This is what Islam does. It's such a corrupting force upon humanity It corrupts in every way you can conceive. And but so they're having all these problems there. And because it's the close relatives, there's a more chance of there being genetic problems. But that in itself is an evidence that evolution is false, because what's the theory of evolution? Well, the genetic code is getting better and we're evolving, we're perfecting as species and everything. It's actually the opposite. There's more and more genetic problems creeping into our DNA and our genetic code as time progresses. And so we're actually devolving, if anything, rather than evolving. Whereas back with Adam and Eve, they were really genetically perfect and there were no mutations, and so therefore marriage between siblings was there was no problem there. So that sort of answers that question a little bit. But we're thinking about the way of Cain. And we'll consider, first of all, in verse 16, the way of Cain is the way of separation from God. We looked a little bit at this last week. In verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So God was sending him away. This was his punishment for murdering his brother. Really, Cain deserved to die, capital punishment. But no, God was actually merciful there and sent him away, put a mark upon him. But he sent him away, and this was a separation from God and all the good influences in his life. From God himself, from his presence, from his godly family, from the place of worship, from the community of saints. And here he was going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, while Cain was banished from these by God, it appears he willingly set his course away from them. It says he went out. It wasn't just that God forced him out or shoved him. No, he went out. It seems like he was fine with it. And Cain represents rebellious sinners who willfully remove themselves from those places and people that manifest God's presence. Like Cain, they say, I don't want to be near God's presence. I don't want to be near anything that points me to God, that has any reference to God. They don't want to be near the church, because the church really in this dispensation is the house of God. It's a place he promises his special presence. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. And no one can escape from the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. But his special presence, that is a relationship presence, is with the congregation, the church, not the church building, the congregation, the people of God. But the ungodly do all they can to avoid anyone connected with God. And you might have noticed that. And when you're trying to speak about the Lord, people just switch off and they walk away. You know, when I'm trying to evangelize, people will actually cross the street so they don't have to walk past me. I don't take that personally, because I don't think it's necessarily me. I think it's the message. They don't want to be confronted with the scripture that says, repent and be converted and believe the gospel, or the wages of sin is death. They don't want that. They don't want that reminded that they have to give account to God. And so they say, I'm going to walk away like Cain. I'm just going to go away from these things. And and so this is the heart of people who go after the way of Cain, of unbelievers. All those things that point them to God, and you see this in society, they just cannot abide anything that points them to God. And we look at that, we might say, well, aren't those people terrible? They just want to walk away from the God, and they're going away from God, and they've got no interest in God. And think, how terrible. You know, we were all in that state once. I was in that state once. And so were you. What does the scripture say? All we like sheep have gone where? Astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as the hymn says, perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. We're like that lost sheep, all of us, going the path of sin, turning our backs on God until his grace turns us to himself, and we repent, we turn to him, and we come to him. But this is the way of Cain, and these people continue this course, and they set this course, and they spend their lives turning away from God, and then death comes, and then what? Well, what is hell but giving those people what they have spent their lives pursuing, a place where every trace of God is removed? How foolish would it be for these people to think, well, I'm going to turn my back on God all my life, and then expect him to accept you into his presence? That's the last thing you want. You've rejected God all your life. He's giving you what you've been seeking, that is eternity with every trace of God removed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that those who are damned, it says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's no trace of God in hell. And this is what the way of Cain ends in. So the way of Cain, first of all, is the way of separation from God in verse 16. And then verses 17 and 18, the way of Cain is the way of self-will. The way of self-will. And so we have in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So here's Cain, and there's city building going on here. Now, God had cursed Cain to be a fugitive and a vagabond, wandering the earth with no permanent abode. Yet Cain sought to defy God's curse and establish himself a fortified city. Now, in the Hebrew, it has the sense of Cain was building, giving the sense that Cain attempted to build this city but was unable to complete it, leaving it to his son Enoch. Enoch means dedicated. But at any rate, here's Cain, and God says, you're going to just be roaming the world as a fugitive. And Cain says, no, I'm going to build a city. I'm going to build a fortress here, and I'm going to build a fixed place, the opposite of what God had cursed him to. Well, Cain represents the people of the world, restless, drifting and tossed about in their souls, seeking for a city, some sort of city, something permanent they can find and rest in, but finding none. There's no city for such people. What type of city, what type of foundation are they trying to fix place are they trying to build upon? Well, they go for wealth or career or pleasure, relationships, false religions. You see, there's something in our hearts that wants to put an anchor down and not just drift through life and drift into death. People are seeking some sort of meaning and purpose and stability in these things. All these will be found to be unsound foundations to build one's life upon. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes discovered this, declaring that all that this world can offer is vanity. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He tried all these things. He tried pleasure, he tried mirth, he tried wealth, and he tried women and all these things. And he said, you know what, it's all vanity, vexation of spirit. But then he discovered at the end, the only enduring and permanent foundation is found in the fear of God and in obedience to God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's not in all these vain things of this world that can't satisfy. It's the fear of God. It's obedience to God. But here's Cain trying to build this city against the sentence of God. And then we think about the, as you move into verse 18, it talks about some of the descendants there. We're not given much detail about them. But the names of these, some of these descendants indicate there remains some acknowledgement of God in this line. For instance, Mehujael means smitten of God. Methusael means man of God. You notice the E-L. L is God. And so where you have a name with L on it, E-L, that's God. Bethel, the house of God, and so on there. So you see that. And so these names actually had God within their names. That's interesting, isn't it? This line of Cain, which is going away from God, and yet here's his descendants who are using God in their names. Well, this appears to be a mere form of godliness, where God was honoured with the lips, yet their hearts were far from him. And so here they, yes, we're going to call our child after this name. And this is what the wicked people of this world do. They use a good biblical name for their children, but they're godless. They've got no concern or care for God. And wicked men can and often do give lip service to God while remaining in rebellion against him. And it's an affront to God. They might as well be honest and say, we care nothing for God and we're not going to make any reference to him. But so many wicked people in this world, hypocrites, using the name of God, but they have no heart for him. Form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So the way of Cain is a way of separation from God. Secondly, the way of Cain is the way of self-will. And then the way of Cain is the way of secularism. Now, we're moving down to verses 20 to 22. We're going to come back to Lamech under the fourth point. But here we're going to look at Lamech's sons. So here we have in verses 20 to 22, the sons, Lamech's sons became pioneers in their fields of technology, making advancements in human civilization. So Jabal was a pioneer in animal husbandry. It says he was the father of, this is verse 20, father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And then Jubal, he was a pioneer in musical instruments. He is the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Organ, not the organ as we know it. It might have been some sort of wind instrument. But at any rate, these are instruments. And so they're making these things. And then Tubal-Cain was a pioneer in metallurgy, particularly in brass and iron, there in verse 22, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And it's interesting, I looked up this Tubal-Cain, and this Tubal-Cain is highly esteemed by Freemasons, being the first blacksmith, and he's regarded as their Masonic ancestor. Very interesting that the Freemasons highly esteem people in the way of, in the lineage of Cain, the ungodly line. And because, of course, Freemasonry is satanic, and they essentially worship Satan, it's Antichrist. So it shouldn't really surprise us. But here they have Tubal-Cain as highly esteemed by then, this godless descendant of Cain. And so what's going on here can be seen as man taking steps to fulfill the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, 28. And so remember where God said you need to be fruitful, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And so this is man taking dominion over the elements of the earth, which is fine. That's what God said to do. And this record, furthermore, of the early civilization of man refutes the evolutionary notion that man was originally primitive and beast-like, only very gradually developing technology. Now, this technology developed very quickly because these are highly intelligent people living for centuries in optimal conditions on the earth before the flood, and making discoveries and really advancing in technology and all these things. And so it flies in the face of evolutionists and anthropologists with their faulty, unscriptural ideas. But what we have here is civilization without God. And what is notable here is the absence of any reference to God. Notable also is the contrast with the Sethite line in chapter 5. So we see at the counterpart in chapter 5 of the righteous line, the record there has no reference to their technology, but rather reference to their worship. See, there's two quite different focuses in these two lines of humanity. Now, the technological advancements here are not evil in themselves. It is for man to make use of the abilities God has bestowed him with. The problem is when man pursues advancement without God, independently of God. Why is that a problem? Well, because man has a fallen nature, a sinful nature that is bent towards sin and evil, away from God. And in that state, when advancement and knowledge and technology is employed without God, it invariably becomes corrupted and used for evil. And so you see that all over the place. You know, you see the internet. The internet is not evil; it's morally neutral, but what's the majority of the internet used for? Evil, pornography, all the filth of this world. Why? Because man uses it independently of God. That's not what God intended. God intended for man to make discoveries and to manipulate the creation for his glory. And that's what a lot of the scientists in history did. You're someone like Isaac Newton. You know, he wrote more on theology than science. But his whole idea in making these discoveries and these scientific laws and all these things was that it would magnify and glorify God for the mind that put all these things in the creation. Same with artists or a composer like J.S. Bach. You know, what a mind that could conceive this beautiful music. But what was his chief aim? For the glory of God. SDG, he would write on there, to the glory of God alone. And so that's how it ought to be done. But the ungodly has no concern for eternal things. They set their hearts on and give their strength unto worldly things. And so it's all about earthly things. It's all about this present world and this present life. You see, God gave us all things to be used for his glory, but man corrupts them and instead worships the creature more than the creator. And these things actually become idols. Their work and pursuits become idols to which they are devoted. You know, people become workaholics. What's that? They're addicted to their work, or they're addicted to this pursuit or this interest they have, and it becomes an idol to them, a form of idolatry. That's not how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be addicted to the things of God, addicted to the Lord. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, it talks about the house of Stephanas. They were addicted to the ministry, addicted to the ministry of the gospel. But these people in the line of Cain and in the line of Cain today, a lot of the people who are doing great things in the world and technology and inventions, they're godless people because they don't have to devote time to worship of God. All their time is spent on earthly things and they devote their mind and all their talents to those things. Whereas the godly, what's our priority? It's the worship of God. Everything else is secondary. The ungodly, around town today, they're out doing their work and improving their businesses and all those things. They don't have to spend a day of worship of God in God's house. We take pleasure in doing that and giving our time to God because this is the reason and the purpose for which we are made. We might ask that same question the Lord Jesus asked in Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? They can gain all these things. Think of all these exploits, what these people made and these descendants of Cain made and all the instruments and everything else. But what their soul? Where did their souls end up? In hell. What's the profit? And so we see, first of all, the way of Cain is the way of separation from God. Secondly, the way of Cain is the way of self-will. The way of Cain is the way of secularism. And then fourthly, the way of Cain is the way of sinfulness. We're coming back to Lamech here. Lamech is the seventh from Adam through Cain, and he receives particular attention. His name means overthrower or wild man, and he marks the fullness of sin in the Cainite line. Remember, seven is the number of fullness and divine perfection, and he's number seven from Adam, and the fullness of sin showing up here. So we see in verse 19 his sensuality. It tells us there, Lamech took unto him two wives. So he's the first recorded polygamist, marrying two wives. Now, that's a problem because God's order for marriage was one man and one woman. Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The two shall be one flesh, not three or four or more. Lord Jesus confirmed that in the Gospels. And so it's one man and one woman. And it's a problem here, and it's a deeper problem because polygamy corrupts the primary intention of marriage. What was the primary intention of marriage? Well, in Genesis 2 and verse 18, what does the Lord God said? He said, Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. So man needs a companion. It's not good for him to be alone. And he needs a suitable helper. And so they're going to help each other. She'll help him and he's going to help her. And what's the primary purpose there and the intention? It's companionship. It's mutual support. But then polygamy comes in. And what's a man trying to do there? He wants multiple wives so he can have more and more children and have more of a progeny. And it corrupts this intention of marriage into becoming, and the primary intention becomes procreation instead of companionship and mutual support. And so it's an overthrowing of God's intention for marriage. Now, though God permitted polygamous marriage even amongst his saints, this was a deviation from the original design and invariably resulted in negative consequences. You can follow that through. And all the problems that came through these men having multiple wives, it wasn't meant to be that way. But it has always been the way of Cain to attack marriage and the family through all these different corruptions, through de facto marriage, it's like people just don't bother, they just shack up. Sodomite marriage, polygamy, divorce, it's all an attack on marriage because God established that way back in Genesis 2 and as a foundation of the family, of society, of civilization. And Satan knows if he can destroy marriage and the family, he can destroy society and civilization. And we're seeing that all around us. So we see this sensual man. And Lamech's sensuality is also observed in the names of his two wives and his daughter. Ada means a pleasure and beautiful, ornament. And Zillah means shade, and is thought to have had reference to her beautiful flowing hair. And then Naamah, lovely for beauty. So all these names, what do they speak of? The outward beauty of these women. And that seems to be the focus here. And the sensual people of this world focus on outward beauty. What are people looking for today? Oh, what's beautiful? And all the social media is about beauty and everyone being pleased with outward appearance. But inside, it's all shallowness. And these people, they have no depth. But the world's not concerned with depth of character. It's concerned with the outward appearance and the physical beauty. And then the lust and the sensualness that goes along with all those things. You see the focus here, sensuality. What does Proverbs 31 verse 30 say? Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And so beauty is what? It's vain. It's here for such a short time. A woman's beauty. And then age comes. The wrinkles come and the beauty fades. It's true. Beauty is vain. But for the godly, we're not concerned with that. We're concerned with the fear of the Lord. That doesn't fade away. That abides through this life, it abides for eternity. And that's where the true praise is. And you see the contrast here with Cain's line and the line of and the godly line. So we see his sensuality. We see also his savagery in verses 23 and 24. Now, Lamech, he speaks unto his wives and he gives this speech, and it's actually a poem. It's a form of poetry. And so therefore, it's the earliest work of poetry extant that exists. It's been called the Song of the Sword. And you really get a sense of this, the character of this man. In this, he's saying, listen up, wives, I'm going to declare something to you. You know, you see he's puffing his chest out just in that itself. But what's the story of this poem? Well, evidently Lamech had killed someone, perhaps two men. He says, hear my voice, hearken to my speech, for I've slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Is it two men, or is he describing the one person there in different ways? But anyway, he's slain someone. But the circumstances of the killing are not clear. But he's slain someone. Like Cain, he is also a murderer. And his attitude towards this is not one of sorrow or remorse. It's one of pride. He's boasting about the murder. Listen, I'm going to tell you about this murder I've committed, and I've killed someone. I killed a young man to my hurt. And then he says in verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. In his pride, he scoffs profanely at God, stating that if Cain would be avenged sevenfold, he would be avenged 70 and sevenfold if anyone attempted to harm him. It's a little bit dark what he's trying to say, and people have different ideas. But I think the general idea is that he's boasting and he's very proud. And he's even mocking God in his pride, talking about the 70 and 7 compared to Cain's 7. And it gives us a whole sense of this murderer who's boasting in his murder and his pride in it. You see, fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14, verse 9. But among the righteous, there is favor. No righteous person would be bragging about committing murder. What a contrast is this seventh from Adam with the other seventh from Adam, who is Enoch. We know this is the other Enoch. We know there's an Enoch in this chapter, but the godly Enoch in chapter 5, what a contrast. This one, Lamech, inflicts death in his rebellion against God, while the other seventh from Adam escapes death in his fellowship with God. And so you see these two lines are getting further and further apart, the ungodly and the godly. And Lord willing, next time we'll look at the godly. But it's just some closing thoughts. Behold the spread and growth of sin in the world. What began in Eden as a simple act of eating the forbidden fruit has resulted in a world filled with wicked rebels against God. That slippery slope and the acceleration and the speed and the descent into the deeper and deeper depths of sin, even to this very day. But it also reminds us that when parents make wrong choices and sin, the most devastating consequences are often manifest not in their own lives, but in the children's lives. That was really true for Adam and Eve. You know, you see it in with Cain and Abel. There's a murder amongst their children then, and then it progresses amongst their descendants. But I'd say perhaps the most glaring characteristic of the line of Cain is not what is found in them, but what is not found in them or their lives. What's not found? No thoughts of God, no worship of God, no service of God, no prayer to God, absence of God. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." He won't seek after God. He won't think after God. And doesn't that just describe people today around us? For most people in the world today, God is not in their thoughts. None seek after God. They are without God and without hope, like Cain, walking away, setting their back against God and walking the opposite direction. And that's what we see in his descendants. And here they are, they're doing all these things in the world, building up all these civilizations and cities and technology. But it's all in this world. Psalm 17, verse 14 talks about the men of the world that have their portion in this life. Their portion, their inheritance, their lot. Where is their lot? It's in this life. Well, what happens when they die? It's all gone. Everything they worked for, everything they strived for and they loved, it's all gone because their portion is in this life. Whereas the godly, our portion is not in this life. Our portion is in the next life. Our treasure is laid up in heaven where it will abide forever. Examine yourself and consider if you are in the way of Cain, or if there is any trace of Cain within you. Ask, is God at the center of my life, guiding my thoughts, decisions, and actions? Am I living for the things of this world or for the world to come?